Welcome to our Chamisha Sabah for Brengin. I'd like to introduce a speaker. We are honored to have Rabbi Paltiel, a mashpia, teacher, and a mentor, share words of wisdom with us. Without further ado, Rabbi Paltiel.
Okay. Okay, hello everybody. Welcome. You need to keep your sound off, but it's not so terrible if I could see your face, because talking to blank rectangles is a rather frustrating affair. I see we have Australia here. Good morning in Australia. Shalom Aleichem. Welcome to everybody. For those of you who don't mind being seen, which means you're not in pajamas, it would be nice if I could see your faces. It makes it easier as a actually talking to people rather than to, like I say, gray rectangles. In this case, black rectangles. Hello to everybody. Thank you all for coming. Good Yom Tov. Chamishas Baruch Yom Tov. It's a Yom Tov that says in the Mishnah. And like many things that are written in the Mishnah, people don't pay attention to them. And they haven't made big deals out of them, right? You know the famous story with Rabbi Weinberg, Olav HaShalom, Rabbi Yosef Weinberg. Once upon a time, the schedule in 770 was that the Rebbe would stay quite late. Even when there was no Yechidus. Yechidus was Sunday, Tuesdays, and Thursdays, and I believe later on it was Sundays and Thursdays. So if there was a night of Yechidus, the Rebbe was up all night, till 5, 6 in the morning, until he saw all of the people who were scheduled for Yechidus that evening. But when there's no nights of Yechidus, then when I'm early. Early meant around midnight or 12:30 or something to that effect. And the Matvei HaMehaleches, the lexicon of 770 was, this is a quote, did Chadakov go to the Rebbe yet? Question. Because the Rebbe's day in 770 started from the time he arrived until he went home. The last opportunity to get anything into the Rebbe during a given day was to go into Rabbi Chadakov's office or to meet him in the hallway as he was walking towards the Rebbe's room and hand him a note, which he would then bring into the Rebbe. Because once Rabbi Chadakov was in the Rebbe's room, the day was closed. There was simply no way to get to the Rebbe because Rabbi Chadakov would walk out, I guess, together with the Rebbe a little while earlier, and then the Rebbe would leave. So for many, many years, Chassidim knew that if you had to get somebody to 770 late, you would call the payphone and you wouldn't say, did the Rebbe go home? Then you would say, did Chadakov go into the Rebbe? Because once Chadakov went into the Rebbe, the day was closed. Rabbi Weinberg got a phone call from somebody overseas, like 2 or 3 in the morning, with an emergency issue. I don't know if it was a health issue or some other kind of an issue, but something that needed the Rebbe's immediate attention. So he ran to 770. I'm assuming he ran to the mikveh. Kadosh Stira mikveh, may she rest in peace. And then he ran to 770. He wrote his note. And he was hoping to give it to Rabbi Chadakov before he went into the Rebbe's room. What happened instead was, by the time he got to 770 and he wrote his note, Rabbi Chadakov was already in the Rebbe's room, and the day had passed. It was too late. The letter, the issue was incredibly urgent. So Rabbi Weinberg slipped the letter into the door, not under the door, but into the crack of the door, hoping that when Rabbi Chadakov would walk out of the Rebbe's room, he would walk out of the Rebbe's room early before the Rebbe would leave. The letter would fall to the floor. He would spot it and pick it up and hand it to the Rebbe. But that's not how it happened. Rabbi Chadakov walked out of the Rebbe's room. Rabbi Weinberg watched the letter fall to the floor. Rabbi Chadakov didn't see it. And before the Rebbe's door was closed, Rabbi Weinberg watched the Rebbe bend down and pick it up. And there was an answer. Before the Rebbe went home, there was an answer for that issue. Rabbi Weinberg, of course, felt terrible that he had caused the Rebbe to bend down to pick up this piece of paper. It was not his intention. He was helping Rabbi Chadakov. So the next day, he wrote the Rebbe a letter apologizing that it was an urgent matter and that he had never intended Chas V'Shalom to make the Rebbe bend down. He had hoped that Rabbi Chadakov would spot it, and Rabbi Chadakov didn't. And he's apologizing. He's asking Mechila for affecting that the Rebbe should have to bend down. And the Rebbe wrote him a note as a response to this apology letter. And the spirit of the note, I don't know if it's verbatim, but this is the spirit of the note. This is a rather famous story, was Haloizeh kol inyoni, uftzuhaibim. That's my entire purpose, to lift things up. Particularly those things that nobody else pays attention to. That's my entire purpose, to raise up, especially those things that nobody else seems to be paying attention to. Well, Chamish Asabav is one of the many things that's written in the Mishnah, and things that ain't Anoshim Samim Alev. Chamish Asabav is certainly high on the list of things that nobody took too seriously, and that Rebbe made it into a serious yomtif. For many, many years, Rebbe Fabrengen Chamish Asabayav, he said Chasidus Chamish Asabayav, and he talked about the Moyer, he talked about the yomtif, this idea of the 15th day in the month of Av. I just want to say a couple of things before I sort of get to the thing after the couple of things, I guess. First of all, today is the Yartzeit of Rabbi Hecht. It's the 30th Yartzeit of Rabbi Yanki Behuda Hecht, Yankel Hecht, who was really one of the closest people to the Rebbe. He once told us, I mean, I heard of him directly. I didn't hear this secondhand. I heard it from him. Two things. One of them was that he was talking to the Rebbe about some issue. I don't know if it was an issue to do with his work or some issue to do with the Rebbe's work. And he spoke in a way that could have been considered disrespectful. He spoke a little bit chutzpahdik. And the Rebbe actually told him that he's crossing a certain line. And he said to the Rebbe, Hi Mendel. He said to the Rebbe, Achosid ret nisht azoy tzarebim. A chassid doesn't talk this way to a rebbe, but a son does talk this way to a father. And he told us that he felt that the rebbe accepted that comment. I heard it from him. You know, that he said to the rebbe, I don't see myself as a chassid, I see myself as a rebbe's akint, a child of the rebbe, and that from the rebbe's response, he felt that the rebbe felt the same way. When he passed away, I'm sure you know, the rebbe spoke about him a number of times. And one of the most remarkable things that Rebbe said about him was that the Rebbe said that his inyan was to teach Torah to little children. And that the Rebbe actually said that Yankev Yehuda is begematria Rebbe. The Rebbe said, Yankel Yehuda, Yankev begematria Rebbe. You can do the math, it works, it stimmt. Yankev Yehuda begematria Rebbe. So I'm mentioning him, for his chus for him and his chus for all of us, he says, Yartzeit. He's one of the most important soldiers in the Rebbe's army. And I'm just going to tell you one. I'm just going to tell you one story that he told. He told many, many stories about his relationship with the Rebbe. I'm going to share just one. And that is this, that these are stories that I heard him tell in 770, or they've been going around since Gimel Tammuz. These are famous stories. I'm not telling you anything. I don't have any secret stash. He had done something which apparently was upsetting to the Rebbe. He had done something which the Rebbe wasn't happy about. And the Rebbe let him know. In no uncertain terms, there was no doubt that the Rebbe wasn't happy. And he, when he received the criticism of the Rebbe, his reaction was that he's unfit to serve. He's unfit to serve. And he sent a letter with the keys to the various moistas, the various institutions that he was managing on the Rebbe's behalf. And he said that based on what he had done and how the Rebbe reacted to it, it's clear that he's not worthy to serve the Rebbe, so he's resigning. When the Rebbe got his note, the Rebbe took a pencil, and he slashed it across the page with such a intensity that he tore the page. And the Rebbe wrote, I have no time for nalishkeiten, for nonsense. Sent him back the note with the pencil tear and those few words I had together with the keys. That was the end of the story. He kept his job. Anyway, a while later, a few months after that, he and his family had a yechidus. They went into the Rebbe for personal matters. And of course, there was a whole different kind of a relationship. The Rebbe had this infinite ability to juggle different relationships with the same person. And in the course of that yechidus, the Rebbe sort of was, perhaps you could say, appeasing him for the severe criticism that he had gotten a few months before. And the Rebbe said to him, and again, there's a tape of Rabbi Hecht telling this story. He was talking in Yiddish, he says, Ich verstehe nicht. I don't understand you. Du wirst gedarf sein zufrieden. Asedor eine was tendet sich mit dir, was geht sich mit dir ab. Because I don't understand. Your reaction doesn't make sense. you should be grateful, you should be happy that there is somebody who looks after your work and can provide you with constructive criticism rather than feel criticized and hurt. Appreciate the good fortune you have that there is somebody looking over your shoulder for the purposes of if you will, keeping you in the straight and narrow and guaranteeing that you should do your work in an appropriate fashion. This is a story that Rabbi Hecht told about himself and his personal relationship with the Rebbe. Now, let's talk about Chamish HaSubiyav. Okay? The Gemara in the end of Masechta Tainis asks the question, exactly what is the big deal of Chamish HaSubiyav? Why do we make Chamish HaSubiyav such a big deal? So I'm going to do this backwards, okay? First, I'm going to do the Gemara, and then I'm going to do the Mishnah. The Gemara gives six different explanations, six different ideas that explain why this day, the 15th day in the month of Av, is such an incredible Yom Tov. The first is that Hutru Hashvatim Lavei Zeh V'Zeh. It's a very, very interesting one. I didn't look that much on the Mefarshim, but there's not a lot said about this. You all know the story of the division of Eretz Yisrael, that Tzlofchad had no sons, so his daughters inherited their portion of the land. And this created a huge problem, because if Tzlofchad's daughters had married men from a different shevet, from a different tribe, so some of the property, some of the land that had been given to Menashe would be transferred from shevet to shevet, because according to Jewish law, Yerusha, inheritance, is patrilineal, goes over from father to son. So the cousins of the Bnei Tzlofchad, the cousins of the daughters of Tzlofchad, protested. They came to Moshe Rabbeinu and they said, if our cousins marry outside of our shevet, some of the land given to the tribe of Menashe would be lost. And Moshe consulted with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it was decided that they should marry cousins. They should marry only members of their own family. Now, if you extend that idea, that the daughters of Tzlofchad were told they have to marry people from the Shevet Menashe, there's a theoretical possibility, that the Jewish people should become 12 distinct tribes with no allowance for intermarriage. I mean, it's a little bit complicated. In other words, a little bit to understand exactly what the big deal is. But on a certain level, the pshat on this Gemara is that after this protest of the cousins of Tzlofchad's daughters, it seemed that the future of the Jewish people were that if you were from Shevet Reuven, you could only marry members of Shevet Reuven. If you were from Shevet Shimon, you could only marry members of Shevet Shimon. If you're from Shevet Levi, you can only marry members from Shevet Levi, and so forth. On Chamish HaSubiyav, the Gemara says, Hutru HaShvatim Lavei Zeh V'Zeh, it became permitted for Shvatim to intermarry. In other words, it was established that the Jewish nation is one, not 12. We're not 12 tribes. We're one nation, and a member of Shevet Reuven can marry a member from Shevet Shimon, and so forth and so on. And this is very, very important when you think about the unity of the Jewish people. This is the first idea that the Gemara brings that explains the Yom Tov B'Chamish HaSubiyav. The second is a similar idea, and that is that Hutru Shevet Binyamin Lavi B'Kohol. There's a story in Tanakh, which is a rather painful story, about Pilegesh B'Giva. The details of Pilegesh B'Giva is in the end of the book of Judges. You can look it up for yourself. And they beshaved him. But there was a civil war, a terribly, terribly bloody civil war between the tribe of Benjamin, Binyamin, and the rest of the Jewish people. And the war went on for 3 or 4 days. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed on both sides. Initially, Binyamin was standing its ground against 11 tribes, but they were so outnumbered that over the course of a few days, of course, the tide of war turned, and Binyamin was basically decimated. And there were two separate events that occurred as a consequence of this terrible, terrible civil war. The first was that there was a thought of just annihilating Binyamin, wiping them out, killing out every last member of Shevet Binyamin. There should only be 11 tribes. And someone had the bright idea that if you kill all members of Shevet Binyamin, the Jewish nation would never be complete. And it's very important for a lot of reasons, practical, halachic, spiritual, that there should be 12 tribes. So they let Binyamin live. It was a few hundred men that survived. One of those few hundred men that survived that terrible civil war was a person who's quite familiar to us in history. His name was Shaul ben Kish, the first king of the Jews. But there was still a prohibition against intermarriage. The other 11 tribes had declared that they're not allowed to marry members of Sheva Binyamin. Now, if Sheva Binyamin can't marry Jewish women, the tribe is going to become extinct simply by lack of reproduction. So at a certain point, they removed that prohibition, Hutru Lovei Bekohol, and that's the reason for the Yom Tov of Chamishas B'Av. That not only was Sheva Binyamin spared, but Sheva Binyamin, in spite of this terrible, terrible event, which led to this terrible, terrible civil war, was allowed to intermarry with the rest of the Jewish people. Here again, the point that you see is this second idea, like the first idea, speaks to the concept that the Jewish people are one nation. Chamisha Asar B'Av speaks to the idea that we're one nation and that we all have to be preserved. We all matter. The third idea that's associated with Chamisha Asar B'Av is, as the Gemara says, that Kalu Meisei Midbar Milomus. What this means is that you all learned Chumash, and you know that the Jewish people had made one rising after another, uprising after another, after another, after another. One of the uprisings the Jewish people made was the story of the spies. The spies came back and they said that Israel is an amazing place, but it's impossible to live there. You'll never be able to conquer it successfully. You'll never be able to be Jewish in Israel. Whatever the arguments were, the Jewish people didn't want to go into Israel. And on this occasion, Moshe Rabbeinu could not completely remove Hashem's wrath. It was decided that the Jewish people would spend 40 years in the desert. That entire generation who had been hesitant, had been uncertain about their willingness to go into Israel and conquer Israel, would die in the desert. And their children would go into Israel. So the Jewish people's entry to Israel was delayed by 40 years. And what happened is this. Each year, on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av, which was the anniversary of that uprising, the first time the Jewish people protested after the Menachem came back was actually the Laila Ahu, it was Tisha B'Av. So every year on that anniversary, any man who was 59 years old and changed in his 60th year, they would dig a mass grave, a collective grave, they would go to sleep, they would pass away, and in the morning they'd bury them all. This happened every year. Each year, on Tisha B'Av, the people, the men, not the women, the women, the Chazal say, men were saying, Nitna Reish v'neshuva Mitzrayma, and the women were saying, Loma nigod Hashem avinim v'teich mishpachte. The men are saying, let's go on back to Egypt, and the women are saying, give us a piece in Eretz Yisrael. So the men who were 59 plus would dig a collective grave, they'd go to sleep, they wouldn't wake up in the morning, they'd bury them. In the 40th year, and it was 9 days after Aaron HaKohen had passed away, just to give you a historical context, they dug this collective grave, all the people were 59 plus, they climbed into these graves and they woke up in the morning. They didn't die. So this is a bit of a surprise, obviously. And they figured that they had miscalculated. Maybe they had made a mistake with the cycle of the moon. After all, it didn't have a calendar and they were doing it by the sighting of the moon. Maybe they saw it wrong. Maybe they made the Rosh Chodesh too soon. So they figured they were off by a day. So the following night, they went back to sleep in these collective graves and they woke up in the morning again. So they thought perhaps they were off by 2 days. Anyway, this happened night after night until they saw a full moon. When they saw a full moon, they understood that they didn't make a mistake, that the Eibishter had reneged. And Hashem had taken away the decree and allowed those men who were above 40, barely, when the story of the Menachem had taken place, Hashem had spared them, and they were being given this incredible opportunity to go into Eretz Yisrael. And this is the third reason why Chamisha Asar B'Av is a Yom Tov, because a group of Yidden who were meant to lose the Zchus, or to say it differently, had forfeited through their misdeeds the Zchus, the right to go into the Holy Land and do physical mitzvahs and serve Hashem, do Hashem wishes to be served, were given that opportunity. That's the third reason for the celebration of Chamisha Asar B'Av. The fourth is a strange one. It's a funny one. It's a complicated one because it's a bit of a mixed bag. The fourth reason for the celebration of Chamisha Asar B'Av is the following. That we all know that when Shlomo HaMelech passed away, when King Solomon passed away, for all kinds of reasons, the Jewish nation became two nations. It was split into two nations. There was the southern kingdom, which was Yehuda, Judea, which officially was Yehuda and Binyamin. And there was the northern kingdom, which is Israel, or Shimra in Samaria. And for 300 years and change, the Jewish people were split into two. And eventually, of course, the nation of Shimrain, the nation of the 10 tribes, was exiled about 100 years prior to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and so on and so forth. When the Jewish nation was split into two, the first king of Israel was a man named Jeroboam. He had been, at one point, a great tzaddik. He'd been a very, very great man. Great enough to have the boldness, have the chutzpah, to criticize Shlomo HaMelech, right? People were dead afraid of Shlomo HaMelech. Shlomo HaMelech was one of the most powerful kings. Forget about being a powerful Jewish king. He was one of the most powerful kings in all the world. And most people were afraid to speak critically of Shlomo HaMelech. But Yeravim Nevat wasn't. When, you know, with the Makam Chil Hashem in Chelkim Kavod, Yeravim ben Nevat criticized Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, because Shlomo HaMelech had behaved in ways which were inappropriate. And because of this principle, because of this idealism, Shlomo wanted to kill him. And Yeravim ran away. And the Navi Achia Shiloni ran after him. And he gave him 10 pieces of cloth. And he said to him that these 10 pieces of cloth represent 10 tribes. And he told him that he's going to be king of Israel. And of course, the way the story goes in the Tanakh, he was told that if he'll be a righteous king, so then he'll have all kinds of rewards, and if he won't be a righteous king. The bottom line is, this great tzaddik became one of the greatest Rishoyim ever. The Mishnah says in Avos that he's called Choyteu Machti. He's a sinner who makes others sin. Yeravim ben Nevat, he went from being such a holy person that he was courageous enough to speak out against Shlomo HaMelech, and he himself unfortunately fell terribly. The foundation, or the basis, or the excuse, the justification for his terrible spiritual decline was political. It was a very, very simple, he had a problem. He was appointed king of the northern kingdom, Israel. Problem is, there's only one Beis HaMikdash, only one temple. And the Beis HaMikdash is in the southern kingdom. The Beis HaMikdash was in Yehuda. So he says to himself, I'm ruling over a nation that three times each year, they're going to pilgrimage, they're going to visit the house of God in the land of my opponent, of my competitor. And he didn't see this as viable. In his mind, if three times a year the Jews of Israel go to Yehuda, there's no way his kingdom is going to be able to keep its borders and retain its self-identity and remain secure and not be overrun by Yehuda and so forth. So he put up roadblocks. As soon as he became king, one of the first acts that he did as a king was he didn't allow the Jewish people from Yisrael, from the northern kingdom of Israel, from Shoimroin, from Samaria, to be able to go to the Beis HaMikdash. And instead, he built two temples in Be'er Sheva and in Dan in the south and in the north. And of course, these temples were not for God. They're unfortunately temples for idols. And he encouraged the citizens of Israel to visit those alternate temples so that he shouldn't have this political conflict of being an independent nation whose members are worshiping in the Beis HaMikdash, which is in the enemy kingdom, as it were. So Jews could not be able to go for hundreds of years. So the Gemara says, Chazal say, that Yeravim was the king, a very powerful man. He acts on the part of the people. His word has a great authority. But he's also a person. When this man, Yeravim, prohibited the Jewish people from going to the Beis HaMikdash, the entire nation of Israel was held accountable. It was a sin. You had to go to the Beis HaMikdash three times a year. You were not allowed to miss that opportunity, and they were not going. But there was a standing excuse. If you would meet a Jew from Yisrael and ask him, why don't you visit the Beis HaMikdash? He would say, I'd love to. My king doesn't allow. One of the last, one of the final kings, or perhaps the final king of Israel, was a fellow named Hosha ben Ela. What was his name? Hosha ben Ela. He was a Rasha. He wasn't a big tzaddik, but he certainly was not as great a Rasha as his predecessors. And he took down the roadblocks. He took down the roadblocks. He announced that anybody who wishes can be Ela Regal. Anybody who wants to go to the Beis HaMikdash. And the Gemara says that 2 years after he removed the roadblocks, the nation of Israel was destroyed and they were exiled. Why? Because when he took down the roadblocks, he now made it possible for the Jewish people to visit the Beis HaMikdash, which is a good thing. You know, millions of Jews, hundreds of thousands of Jews who had been deprived of the opportunity to be Eil HaRegel for so long could now go. The problem is they didn't go. None of them went. And because they didn't go and the roadblocks were cleared, they couldn't blame it on their king anymore. In the expression that the Chazal say, originally the noose, the guilt for this problem was on the king's head. When Hoshea ben Ezra removed the roadblocks, it became everybody's business. And therefore there was a consequence. Nevertheless, the Gemara here in Masechta Tainis says that the removal of these roadblocks is considered a Yom Tov. The idea that the Yidn from Malchus Yisrael, the kingdom of Samaria, were allowed to be Eil HaRegel, whether they went or they didn't go, is seen as a Yom Tov, as a positive thing. And the only positive thought that I can attach to this, considering that it caused the Golos of the Aseret HaShvatim and all the rest, is because it's another case in point where you see the possibility of the Jewish nation being split. And then an event occurs that reverses that, that reunifies the Jewish people. The removal of the roadblocks, even though the people didn't go, indicated, it represented, it was a statement to the effect that the Jewish people are not two nations, the Jewish people are one nation. And I'm thinking that perhaps that's how you explain the Yom Tov of Chamish Asar B'Av is associated with the removal of these roadblocks by Hoshea ben Ela. That is the fourth reason for the celebration for the Yom Tov of Chamish Asar B'Av. Okay, for those of you who come out of the middle, I'm just simply going through what the Gemara says, the reasons for the Yom Tov of Chamish Asar B'Av. The first is that there was a law made that allowed Shvatim, members of one tribe, to marry members of a different tribe, which offset an earlier law which allowed Jews to marry only members of their own tribe. The second was that Shevet Binyamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was allowed to intermarry with other Jewish people after the story of Pelegesh Megiddo. The third was Kol Meisei Midbar Bilamos, the people who were meant to die in the desert didn't, and they were allowed to live and go into Eretz Yisrael. And the fourth was the one I just mentioned about the removal of the roadblocks that separated the Jewish people from the nation of Israel from going to the Beis HaMikdash in Yehud. The fifth is Nitnu Haruge Beit HaLegvur. This is a very tragic story that we all know the story that there was an uprising after the Churban by Yesheni, after the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. There was an uprising. The Jewish people rose up against the Romans. For a while, they stood their ground and eventually they were defeated. And there was a bloodbath. There were literally two holocausts, one after the other, separated by 70 years. There was a holocaust of Churban by Yesheni, which is the Gemara described in impossible numbers. And just 70 years later, there was a second, after this uprising, it was a terrible holocaust, and many, many Jews were killed. And one of the many, many tragedies that occurred was that there was a Roman officer who built himself a kerem, a vineyard, which was massive. It was kilometers large. It was gigantic. Very, very large. I forgot the exact measurements. And the entire fence around this kerem was human cadavers. Was the remains of the Jewish people that were killed. He would not let them be buried. He built a fence, a wall, all around his field, around his vineyard, from Jewish remains, if you imagine. And when this absolutely sick decree was lifted, and the Jewish people were able to bury their dead. So, of course, we added the fourth bracha of Shemayna Esrei, as you know, the fourth bracha, HaTayv HaMeitiv. So part of the reason we say the bracha HaTayv HaMeitiv is Shenitnu L'Kvur, they're allowed to be buried. And this, the abolishment of this terrible decree also took place on Chamish Asar B'Av, and that's considered a celebration, that the Yidden were Nitnu L'Kvur, the Jewish people were allowed to be buried. And if I wanted to add a commentary to that, just a thought, you may remember from the Chumash that one of the things that Rashi says about the difference between Yefes and Chum, the descendants of Chum and the descendants of Yefes, is that even when the descendants of Yefes are sinful and they have to be punished, they're buried. A human being, even after he passes away, there's an honorable way to treat him. They're supposed to be buried. Animals, when they die, are left to be consumed. A human being has to be buried. It defines the humanity of a person that at a point in his existence, when he's in absolutely no position to care for himself, fellow human beings care for him, not only as a sign of respect for him, but as a sign of respect for themselves. And the kvura of Harugei Beita, the allowance, the Jewish people who had been not allowed the burial to be buried, reflected that kind of respect. The sixth reason that the Gemara brings for why Chamish Asbav the Yom Tov, again, it's a funny, it seems a little bit oxymoronic, anticlimactic, is it was they stopped harvesting wood for the Beis HaMikdash. In the end of Masechta Tainis, one of the things that the Mishnah and the Gemara talks about, and the Rebbe talked about it very often in conjunction with his father's Yahrzeit, which is in 5 days hence, Chavav, is what they called Karban Ha'etzim. It was an offering of wood. It's a story why they had to bring a Karban Ha'etzim. The bottom line is, in the time of the second Beis HaMikdash, there were maybe a dozen families or two dozen families who had designated days when they would bring wood to the Beis HaMikdash. They'd bring large quantities of wood to the Beis HaMikdash as an offering. And for them, that day was a holiday. And the Mishnah actually lists the names of the families and their dates that they would celebrate their personal Karban HaEitzim. These days, these celebratory days, Karban HaEitzim, continues more or less throughout the year. But there was a law that whenever your family, assuming you were one of those families that had this special chus, that you had a day, a holiday, a special day that you would bring wood to the Beis HaMikdash as an offering, you could not harvest the wood after Chamish Asar B'Av. So even if your date was in Tishrei or in Cheshvan, months later, the wood had to be harvested before today, before Chamish Asar B'Av. And the reason is because in Eretz Yisrael, this is when the days of the sun begin to diminish, the nights become longer, the days become shorter, the sun is not as hot, and as a result, the wood is not as dry. And when it comes to the wood of the Beis HaMikdash, it's critically important that the wood should be very, very, very dry. So Chamish Asar B'Av is a holiday. But it's a holiday in a funny way. It's not a holiday because of something that you're going to do. It's a holiday because of this. There's a cessation. There is an interruption. There's a stopping of a good thing. That's the holiday. Meaning to say, people don't let it wood to the Beis HaMikdash. In order to donate this wood, they had to harvest it, they had to cut it, and they had to prepare it, and they had to bring it, and they had to donate it. The last day that you were allowed to actually harvest wood was Chamish Asar B'Av. After that, it was no longer allowed. So even if your day for bringing the wood was after Chamish Asar B'Av, you had to prepare it before Chamish Asar B'Av. So the Gemara's expression is that the 15th day in the month of Av, Chamish Asar B'Av, is called Yom Tvar Magel, which means technically the day of the symbolic breaking of the axe or the hatchet. They would symbolically break an axe to represent, to connote, to mean that you couldn't chop wood anymore. Any wood brought to the Beis HaMikdash had to be prepared by that day. It couldn't be brought afterwards. And this is considered a Yom Tov, the Yom Tov that they're no longer harvesting wood. Now, I'm looking at my screen. There are kind of 84 people or 84 computers tuned in, which is wonderful. It's really gewaldic. It's very geschmack. That's a kreich to all of you. So I don't know if any of you are ecologists or people who are particularly concerned about the preservation of the planet. But exactly what kind of Yom Tov is it that they're stopping to chop wood? If you belong to Greenpeace or to, I forgot what they call it in America, PETA, yeah? PETA is about animals. If you're worried about there being a deficiency of oxygen and too much carbon dioxide because there's not enough trees, so you would think of Chamish Asar B'Av as a Yom Tov. But exactly what kind of Yom Tov is it that you're stopping to harvest wood and bring it to the Beis HaMikdash? But that's the fact. The fact is that there was Chamish Asar B'Av as a Yom Tov, that they stopped harvesting wood. They stop chopping and preparing wood for the Beis HaMikdash. What's the celebration that they're no longer preparing wood for the Beis HaMikdash? And of course, I don't know, but I'll tell you what I think. What I think is that in Avodas Hashem, in serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's a fact of life, an undeniable fact of life, that everything good that you want to do requires hachana, requires preparation. And the Rebbe discussed this actually. The Rebbe said that in Kedusha, the preparation for a mitzvah takes much more time than the mitzvah itself. Preparing the wood for the Beis HaMikdash is not directly the mitzvah. It's the pre-mitzvah. In order to be able to do the mitzvah, you have to prepare the wood ahead of time. So the fact that there is a date that's cut off, finished, you're not allowed to prepare wood after this point. The wood that's going to be donated to the Beis HaMikdash has to be prepared prior to today, means to say that after today, there's no longer the idea of preparing to serve Hashem, and there's only the service itself. That's the only way I can understand how the symbolic breaking of an axe would be made into a Yom Tov. However, let me just do this, okay? A lot of people are coming on, so I'm just going to repeat very quickly what I did. I reviewed with us the six reasons that Chamisha Asabi Av is a Yom Tov that are found in the Gemara, not in the Mishnah, that are found in the Gemara. Number one, that the Shvatim, the tribes of Israel, were allowed to intermarry. Number two, that the tribe of Binyamin was allowed to intermarry. Number three, that the Jews who should have died in the desert in the 40th year were given a dispensation. They were given a pardon. They were allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael. Number four, the roadblock that disallowed the Jews from Israel to go up to the Beis HaMikdash and Yehuda was lifted. Number five, that the dead of Beitar were allowed to be buried. And number six, that you could no longer harvest wood for the Beis HaMikdash, and they would symbolically break an axe. This is what I've said so far. On this sixth idea that I just mentioned, the Gemara connects it to another thing, which is a much more understandable reason that this date is a Yom Tov. The reason why, after the 15th day of the month of Av, the reason why after Chamisha Asar B'Av you can no longer harvest wood is because the days are shorter and the sun is not as hot. And as a consequence of that, there's not as much heat, there's not much daylight, not much sun. So the wood is liable to be moist. And if it's moist, it's liable to have worms, which is unfit for the Beis HaMikdash. So they didn't allow the harvesting of wood after that point. But the Gemara says something else. If the days are getting shorter and the sun is not as bright, that means the nights are getting longer. And the lengthening of the night, which on one level, from one angle, can be seen as mystically not positive thing. It connotes, it indicates, it represents, it means an increased darkness and all the darkness conjures up even in our imagination, let alone what Chazal and Torah and Chassidus speaks about the idea of darkness and the negative. But there's something very, very positive about the night. And what is that? Leinitna urta ela legivsa. God gave us night to study Torah Shabbat Peh. And of course, you know the discussion in the Gemara. It's a strange Gemara, you should know. And it's connected, of course, to Shavuos, to the staying up all night on Shavuos. There's an argument in the Gemara what nights were created for. One opinion is that nights were created for studying Torah. And the other opinion is nights were created for sleep. Now, that doesn't sound exactly like two fair choices, you know. You want to be a good Jew? You can do one of two things. Other gei shlofen, other zetzach lenin. Either you go to sleep or you sit and learn. Now, if you're at Rosh Yeshiva and you'll have Talmidim, you will know that those are two equal choices. Because the third choice, which is what most Bachim choose, unfortunately, at night, is patan in sight, wasting time, which is really destructive. So you tell the boy 11 o'clock at night, either go to sleep or sit and learn. If you understand the third option, you understand that there's legitimacy in the idea of going to sleep. But I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek, for the faint of heart. What kind of corollary, what kind of comparison is there between going to sleep and staying up and studying Torah? And of course, the Rebbe explains this in his Sichas. He connects it to the story of Shavuos and the Jews going to sleep the night before Matan Torah. That the presumption is that if a person goes to sleep at night, Haneshama ola lemaila v'sheyeves lachayim. The soul goes up to heaven. The soul goes into Gan Eden, and it's enlightened with inspiration from on high. A person goes to sleep. The neshama goes to Gan Eden and experiences holiness and godliness and divine light. And in the morning, you come back with new stuff, new material, whether it's conscious or subconscious. The Chazal say when a person goes to sleep, of course, if they're zoicha, if they merit, the neshama goes to Gan Eden. And that's what the debate is about. It's dark outside. The night represents darkness. And the darkness of night represents not just the fact that you cannot see physically, but it represents that you cannot see spiritually. So what do you do when there's a darkness in your life and you're unable to see godliness and spirituality? One option is go to sleep. What happens when you go to sleep? You consciously depart, or your consciousness departs from where the darkness is, and your subconscious goes to a place where there's light. That's the meaning. The soul ascends to heaven and finds life in paradise in Gan Eden. Even at night, there's light. So one option is, if it's dark down here, I'll go to sleep and my neshama will go to a place of light. I'll wake up in the morning, I'll remember it, I won't remember it, but my whatever of me was working was in a place of light. The other position is, if it's dark in this world, don't go to sleep. Search for God in the darkness. And that's the significance of learning Torah, particularly Torah Shebaal Peh, which is meant to be done at night. Don't go to sleep. Don't escape the darkness and go to someplace else where your subconscious can experience light. Hashem put you in this world. You're experiencing the darkness. Uvikash demisham. Look for him in the darkness. And that's the meaning of these two opinions. One opinion says that if you find yourself in a situation which is dark, go to sleep and go someplace where there's no darkness. And the second opinion is, you find yourself in a place which is dark, look for God in the darkness. And Chamisha Sabiyav represents this. There's an increase of darkness. And the Gemara makes it very clear that the preferred choice is to stay awake and look for Hashem in the darkness. Or to give you the Shavuos context, you know. When the Jews went to sleep the night before Matan Torah, it wasn't considered wrong because they didn't have the Torah that would help them search for Hashem in darkness. But once we receive the Torah, and the Torah is ours, we use the Torah for searching for Hashem in the darkness, which is why the night of Shavuos we stay awake and search for HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the darkness with the help of the Torah we have from the year before. So Chamish Asar B'Av is a day that the sun becomes weaker. Toshash Kecha Shel Chama, whatever the particulars are in that whole pilpul. And there's increase in darkness and night, which represents a concealment of Hashem, but an opportunity for us to seek him, to look for him. This is a short overview with a little bit of a commentary. That's all I did, was I overviewed the Gemara and I gave you a little bit of commentary on the six interpretations in the Gemara, the six opinions in the Gemara, about what the Halder Chamisha Asar B'Av is. Now, having given you the Gemara, I want to go back to the Mishnah. I told you I'm doing this backwards. The Mishnah gives an entirely different reason why Chamisha Asar B'Av is a Yom. What does the Mishnah say? The Mishnah says that Chamisha Asar B'Av was compared to Yom Kippur. Chamisha Asar B'Av was compared to Yom Kippur. And they were considered the greatest holidays. The greatest holiday the Jewish people had. Obviously, the presumption is this talking about in the time of the second Beis Hamikdash, as Yom Kippur and Chamisha Asar B'Av. What do Chamisha Asar B'Av and Yom Kippur have in common? Yom Kippur, you're close to God. Yom Kippur, you're fasting. You're people, the kind God loves, the Holy of Holies. Chamisha Asar B'Av, nobody knows. I never heard of it. What's Chamisha Asar B'Av? So the Mishnah explains that it was a day for Shidduchim. That's what it was, day for Shidduchim. The Bnei Yisrael used to go out into the fields, the daughters of Israel out into the fields. Bikli Lovan Shulin. Some of these girls came from very rich homes, some of these girls came from very poor homes. Some of these girls were quite pretty, some of these girls were rather homely. And they would all wear the same outfit. And they would borrow it. They wouldn't use their own. They would borrow it from a friend. And part of the reason of borrowing, there's a number of reasons why, but part of the reason why the Klei Lavan Shulin, they would borrow these white outfits from a friend, was to sort of remove a part of what separated one from the other. To the girl who didn't have a white outfit, she just didn't own one. So she was not embarrassed to borrow one because everybody was borrowing. The Chazal said the Bas Melech, the princess would borrow from the Bas Kohen Gadol and the Bas Kohen Gadol. Everybody had to borrow. You had to go out with somebody else's outfit. That's how they made Shidduchim. They went out into the fields and the boys would go out and check out the girls. And of course, every girl would introduce herself by putting her best face forward. If she was a miyuchesis, she would speak about her yichus. If she didn't have yichus and if she wasn't pretty, she would speak about other things, and so on and so forth. Now, the first thing you got to understand is think about what kind of world they lived in. That this was to know. Can you imagine that happening today? Could you imagine we made shidduchim like this? I got a bunch of boys, a bunch of girls go out in the field. I guess they call it today a singles weekend. A singles weekend. This is Bnei Sidu Shalayim, Bnei Yisrael, Yeitzes, Vecheles, Bekramim. The Tznius was on such a high level that this kind of informal meeting played itself out in a kosher way, in a way that the Mishnah considers it an incredible holiday. It was a day for Shidduchim. Girls and boys would meet, and Shidduchim came from it. So Yom Kippur, when you and I are in a shul and fasting, and our breath is terrible, and we can't wait for the day to end, and the guy next to me is taking up half of my seat, and the person on the other side is elbowing me, and the times of the second base, I'm Mikdash, but not the boys and the girls made Shidduchim. It was sneistic, and they behaved appropriately, which is actually quite remarkable, if you think about it, and the Mishnah calls it a great Yom Tov. Now, what's the big deal? Why? Why is it such a big deal that the Bnei Yisrael or the Bnei Yerushalayim would make Shidduchim on these days, Chamisha Asu Avin Yom Kippur? Well, anybody who has a daughter or a son to marry off knows exactly how big a deal it is. So it's a huge deal. If you're trying to make a Shidduch, you know firsthand what a Nes Mebishn is a Shidduch. You know, how do we say this gently? We're all religious people. We're all from, right? Everybody is from. I see a lot of beards and a lot of holy faces. Right? We're very religious people, right? But at the same time, we want to be in control. You know, we're Westerners. We're not people from Eastern Europe or from Asia, from Africa. You know, the trademark of a modern person in a modern civilization is, you know, as they say in the American version of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard this? I have them, by the way, on my computer. I can send them to you. What's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments in the Western civilization? I am God, my God. There shall be no God unto me other than myself. That's the first commandment. Now, of course, it doesn't sound good when you say it that way. It doesn't sound good when you say, I am God, my God. But we like to tell ourselves that we're in charge of our own lives and we're in charge of our own destiny. And what happens, we make happen, and that we're actually in control. And there are things that happen to us that really sober us. They shake us. They shake us out of that orbit, out of that mindset of I don't know what the right word is, self-empowerment, independence. Sometimes it's an illness. Sometimes it's a loss of panosa. But I think for many of us, or for most of us, those of us whose beards are graying, we got to marry off our kids. All of a sudden, we need God desperately. Now we admit shamelessly, I can't do this. And then when the shidduch finally happens, you say, what a miracle. It's a miracle. The children get married. So the fact that Chamish Asav Yav and Yom Kippur was a great Yom Tov simply because it was a day for Shidduchim actually is a rather good reason. It's a pretty good reason because Shidduchim is a very big thing. It's a very, very big thing. I tell people when I'm in a cynical mood, which is, of course, almost never because I'm a very sincere guy, why did God create gossip? Why did God create gossip? Gossip is a midah roh. It's a midah shvela. Gossip is one of the lowest forms of human communication. Why did God create gossip? And there's an answer. Because gossipists spread the word. They spread good words and they spread bad words. But because of yentis, a person who's ill gets help. A person who's unemployed finds food at his door. And if nobody gossiped, no one was a yente, these things would not happen. And one of the most important contributions that yentes make is shidduchim. That's how shidduchim happen. People talk, and people tell half-truths, and people tell three-quarter lies, and however they need to modify the reality for the shidduch to happen. But the Eibishter created all kinds of tools for the shidduchim to happen. And Chamisha Asabav and Yom Kippur, believe it or not, are days that the Mishnah says were dedicated to the union of shidduchim. So that alone, by the way, is enough of a reason to celebrate Chamisha Asabav. To be a little bit more serious, if you will, what a big deal. Chamisha is such a big deal because they made shidduchim. So the Rebbe used to say this. The Rebbe said this a number of times, that every couple that gets married is a new dira b'tachtayinim. Very literally, a couple gets married, a boy and a girl get married. They have their own apartment, and amidst Hashem and the tzait, v'el zayin v'hayu l'basar echad. In their children and their grandchildren, arichas yomim v'shanim tevis, and so forth and so on. So the Rebbe said, every time a couple gets married, that's a new concept, that's a new circumstance, that's a new event of Dira Leis Barach V'Tachtonim, which the Eibishter created the world. And that's a more serious or a more straight and narrow interpretation of why a date that was dedicated for Shidduchim has to do with a Yom Tov. It's a very, very big Yom Tov. But there is a third reason, and this is really the primary reason. Because the fact that these two dates, Chamish Asabav and Yom Kippurim, were dedicated for Shidduchim is because they're symbolic of the first Shidduch. And that's the Shidduch within the Jewish people and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the reason it played out in historic times, in times of the Beis HaMikdash, as a day when boys and girls would find a way of meeting and setting up circumstances which could lead to their eventual marriage, is because these dates represent, they reflect, they're involved with the marriage between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Bnei Yisrael. Like the Mishnah actually finishes. If you take a look in the end of Masechet Tainus, the end of Tractate Tainus, it says, the last Mishnah says, there were no days as great as the 15th day of the month of Av and the day of Yom Kippur. Shabahem ben Yisrael Yetzes, the daughters of Israel go out, they would dance in the courtyards. Biklei Lavan and Shaulin, they would borrow from one another these outfits. And each one, the Gemara, the Mishnah, and the Gemara list how each demographic, each group of girls would present themselves in the best light for a prospective shidduch. And then the Mishnah finishes with the words, I have the book right here, I could take it out, my brain is not working so good. The Mishnah finishes with the words, means go out and see daughters of Zion. Ba'atara with the crown that his mother crowned him with. The day of his chasaneh, the day of his joy. And then the Mishnah finishes, V'yayim chasanasa devas chasanah zeh matan teda goes from day the Eibishter gave us the Torah. V'yayim simchas liba dev Hashem's joy is the day that the Beis HaMikdash will be built. She'yibana b'mheira b'yamenu. That's how the Mishnayis, the Masechet Tainus finishes. Now, you're all lubabs, or a high percentage of you are lubabs, so you know the Hayyim Yayim, that the words tse'en orene b'nei tse'en is the story with Alter Rebbe, right? Tse'en orene b'nei tse'en v'atara sh'atra le'imei. So the story was that the Alter Rebbe, you know the Hayyim Yayim, that the Alter Rebbe's wife was talking to her friends, and she said to her friends, my husband says So the Alter Rebbe overheard his wife saying, "Mine, mine, he belongs to her." So he said, "Mit ein mitzvah bin ich deine. Mit mitzvahs wieviel bin ich dem Eibishtens. With one mitzvah I belong to you. With how many mitzvahs do I belong to HaKadosh Baruch?" And he fell down on a couch of some sort, on a sofa, and he went into a dvekas, he went into a trance. And when he came out of his trance, he said, "Se'enu ad'enu b'nois tzi'in." And he translated, "Se'enu, how does a person go out of himself ad'enu and come to have a clarity about something that has to do with a lakus, b'nois tzi'in, through your wife, through his wife? She inspired him to have this additional clarity. Se'enu ad'enu, go out of yourself. What causes a person to go out of himself and see godliness? B'nois tzi'in, the daughters of Zion." So the pasuk begins with the words, and of course, practically, the way this plays out in life is what the Gemara says, the Chazal say, the word chosen means to go down. The word kala means to go up. The word chosen means to go down. And the Chazal say, chuzdar gonna say vitase. To get mad, you have to go away from where you are. You have to go to someplace else. And sometimes you have to go lower than where you are. Benois tzien brings out a mind by going away from where you are, perhaps to a lower level, to have a relationship with another person. This raises you up to an even higher level. And then the next words, Batara Sha'atalai, are interesting because Batara Sha'atalai means the crown that his mother crowned him. Who is him? And who is his mother? So him is Shloima, right? The book The book of Shir Hashirim, yeah, is all about Shleimach. Ten Arena B'nei Sim, Amel Shleimach. It doesn't the pasuk, Amel Shleimach. But Torah Shatlimi, Shleimach goes on a Kaddish Baruch Hu. Amel Shah Shalom Shalai. So, but Ten Arena B'nei Sim, you go out of yourself through B'nei Sim. Amel Shleimach, the King Salmon goes on a Kaddish Baruch Hu. But Torah Shatlimi, the crown that his mother gave him. Who's the mother of the Eivishter? So you may have come across this in the Ma'amar Mechasidus, the mother of the Eivishter, the Yid. But Yidna calls Hashem's Das, Hashem's daughter. Yidna calls Hashem's sister. Das, Achis, Eim, also calls Hashem's mother. Whatever the Kabbalah is, but that's what this pasuk is saying. Te'ed orena b'nei si'in k'vayachal, alakus, even the Eibishter, through b'nei si'in k'vayachal, comes out of himself and he achieves something which is higher than himself. Ba'atara, through the crown that he gets from b'nei si'in, which again means the Jewish people. And then it finishes, the joy of his heart. And the way this is explained is that just like we know the halacha is and the tradition is, we do it all under one chuppah, so you don't see it as two different things, but it's actually really two different ceremonies that used to happen a year apart. There's formal marriage and then there's intimate marriage. The formal marriage is kiddushin, is the ring. An intimate marriage is the chuppah and yichud. So that's why, if you ever pay attention, by a chuppah, there's two different cups of wine. You drink, you make a bracha on Be'er Pi HaGafen, that wine is emptied, or however they do it, and you make a second bracha on Be'er Pi HaGafen, because you're doing two different mitzvahs. So you make two Be'er Pi HaGafens. The first Be'er Pi HaGafen is for the Birchas Edison. The second Be'er Pi HaGafen is for the Birchas Nisuin. And they were traditionally done, historically done at different times. They were brought together because they became an issue of Agunis, because of Yiddish Tzaddis. So they join together the Edison and the Nisuin. So B'yem Chasanasa, B'yem Simchas Libi is these two ideas. B'yem Chasanasa means the formal marriage between Hashem and the Jewish people. And B'yem Simchas Libi means the intimate marriage between Hashem and the Jewish people. And that's the Mishnah says. B'yem Chasanasa is Matan Teiru. Hashem gave us the Teiru. We were married formally. And when the Beis HaMikdash is built, and as the Mishnah says, the Gemara says, that Yishem Shabbaliroi is Kachbalidis in the Beis HaMikdash, it wasn't that God saw us, but that we experienced godliness, that's considered the intimacy. And then, of course, it finishes, Ashiyabadab Imheda Biyamein. This is Chamish Asabiyav. Chamish Asabiyav is a day connected to Shaduchim. The root of the Shaduchim, or the end of these Shaduchim, is the marriage between HaKadosh Baruch and the Jewish people. Now, I've used up my clock. I haven't used up my material, but I've used up my clock. The spirit of all, I've been talking for about an hour. The spirit of all of the things that I shared I basically repeated the Gemara. That's what I did. I spent time this afternoon, I opened up the Gemara, and I learned it through, and I made myself a list. I reviewed what the Gemara says about Chamishas V'Yav, and I reviewed a little bit what the Mishnah says, and of course a little teeny tiny bit of what Chassidus says. The spirit of all of the things that I talked about is that Chamishas V'Yav is not the typical celebration. It's a celebration that has to do with darkness. And the worst kind of darkness. And because Chamishas V'Yav is a celebration that has to do with the greatest darkness, the light that follows the greatest darkness is the strongest light. And that's why Chamisha Asbav is such a big Yom Tov. I don't know how to tell this to you or explain this to you, but this year for Gimel Tammuz, they printed a maimer that the Rebbe said in 1980, in Toshin Mem, 1980, which was never printed before. And I learned in Shabbos and I enjoyed it so much. I reviewed it and I got very busy with this here maimer. And basically what the Rebbe says is, there's three holidays on the 15th day of the month. The 15th day of Nisan is the holiday of Torah, of Mitzvah, pardon me. The 15th day of Tishrei, which follows Yom Kippur, is the holiday of Torah. And the Rebbe's argument is that Mitzvahs are limited and Torah is less limited. And the 15th day of Av is the holiday of Pnimiyas HaTorah, of the soul of Torah, which represents the true infinity of Torah. What is the meaning of the soul of Torah? So on a basic level, the soul of Torah is the Torah that comes to us after darkness. And on a deeper level, and I think what is a rather precise way of expressing it, the Pnimiyas HaTorah, the Neshama of Torah, is the Jew, is the idea that Yiddishkeit is not only based, not primarily based, on what we were given in terms of mitzvahs to do and Torah to study, but rather to uncover the Jew, the Elokus, the godliness within ourselves, which may be covered over. And when we reveal the godliness within ourselves, then our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is an absolutely infinite relationship. So the Rebbe asserts that Pesach, we celebrate a finite relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, connected with mitzvahs. Sukkot, we celebrate a more infinite relationship, which has to do with Torah. And Chamishas V'Yav, we celebrate a totally infinite relationship. The Lashon HaPasuk, the technical terms of the Maimed is, there's Ner Mitzvah Torah and Derech Chaim Techachas Moshe Pnimiyas HaTorah, which has to do with the Neshama, the soul of the Jewish people. So Chamishas V'Yav Vayit is a big deal, you know? How do I say it? Just like we can't wait for Tisha B'Av to end, we can't wait for Chamisha Asar B'Av to happen. We don't even necessarily articulate it in words. We just have this sense. We hate the 3 weeks. We hate the 3 weeks. We hate the 9 days. You know, we all know too many accidents. We know stories of stuff that happens that's not good during this time of year. It's not just historic. These are not, we don't like them 3 weeks. We don't like the 9 days. We can't wait for them to pass. And frankly, we can't wait for Mashiach to come. And I really hope we all still have that on our agenda. And we haven't become so balabatish, so neutralized that, we see the 9 days as something which you have to go through every year. But we really can't wait for the 9 days to end. And we can't wait for Chamisha Asar to happen. Because somehow we all know this is good. And after today, it's good. You know, the Polish say that, the Rebbe said it once, that Chamisha Asar B'Yav is Begimatria, Ksiva V'Chasima Torah. You push it back 45 days, right? 45 days. And Chazal, there's a shiur of 44 days. Like I've a certain in Yonim that have to do with Shvius and with all kinds of Cheshbainis, of Matonis. But 45 days for Rosh Hashanah, Chamisha Asar B'Yav, you already wish one another Ksiva V'Chasima Torah. And Lashna Gemara and Lashna Chazal, Tochel Shana, the Kilele Seha, the Tochel Shana, Birchesai, Debish Bless us all, with all the brachas of Debish, with health, and with Simcha, and with Atzlocha, and with Nachas, and with children, and with Chiduchim, and Panosa. This has been a year which has been very hard for some people in Panosa. And one of the things which I find particularly hard is that we don't even know how our neighbor is struggling with Panos. Ribbishal Bench Nalaman Hashem Barak Sarva Shalom. Zaych Zain Shidugul Shlima. B'yem Chasanasi. B'yem Simchas Libi. And thank you all for joining. The Surah Tevis and Kol Tuf Salah. Good night.
Amen. Amen. Yashar Koyach. Harav.
Paltiel.
Yossi Paltiel. For joining us once again. You joined us for Chayel in person in New Haven, and it was a beautiful, beautiful Farbringen. And once again, a beautiful Farbringen. Thank you very much. If anyone would like the recording, it will be available on YouTube. Just search Eil Yosef Yitzchak. Find my channel. You could subscribe to it for future events as well. Zay gesund and Mashiach now. Thank you all for joining.